want you to turn your Bible to Job, chapter 2.
Thank you, Juan. Job chapter 2, we left off at verse 11, and I'm going to read this morning through chapter 3, verse 13. I really want to read through the entire chapter, but we probably are not going to get all that done, although I have intentions to. We'll never get it done if I read it all. So let's just read this section. And this section incorporates Job's comforters coming to visit with him, and then Job's laments of despair. Follow along as I read. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come, to mourn with him and to comfort him. When they had lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. They rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled a dust upon their heads toward heaven. And so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. After this opened Job his mouth and cursed his dead. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man, child conceived. Let that day be darkness, let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day. Because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from my eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? Or why the breast that I should suck? For now, should I have slain still and been quiet, I should have slept. Then had I been at rest. Let's stop there. Father, we hear a discouraged, depressed man in this reading. But may we not be depressed, Father, by it. May we recognize your grace is sufficient. May that be the thought upon our hearts and minds as we look into your word today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. William Cowper was an English poet and a writer of many wonderful Christian hymns. One of my favorites of William Cowper is "There is a fountain filled with blood." He was one of the most popular poets of his time. He's credited for changing the direction of the 18th century poetry by writing of everyday life and scenes of the English countryside. William Wordsworth admired his poems and called Cowper the best modern poet. He was a man who was able to capture life at its best. And yet William Cowper, although a Christian, had sunken on occasions to the depths of despair. So bad was his despair that one foggy night, Cowper called for a horse-drawn carriage to take him to London's bridge on the Thames River. He was so overcome by despair and depression that he intended to commit suicide. After 2 hours of driving around through the fog, Cowper's coachman reluctantly confessed to him that they were lost. Ironic, isn't it? Yeah, he was lost all right. Cowper was disgusted by the delay. He jumped out of the carriage. He decided he was going to find the London Bridge by himself on foot. But after walking just a very short distance, he discovered that he was right back at his own front doorstep. It's a true story, folks. See, the carriage had been going in circles in the London fog. The great English poet recognized the restraining hand of Jehovah God, and he was convicted that night by the Spirit that the way out of troubles was to look to God, not to jump into the river. This passage and many more that follow will sound very discouraging. I told my wife after I was studying this throughout the week and then many hours last night that I need to be careful because reading this is depressing. But God is not depressing. And so what I'd like to do is to call your attention to a wonderful passage that we're going to mention. I'm not going to read it all to you every time I mention it, but I want to read it once. Because when I talk about the grace of God, and that His grace is sufficient, no matter how depressed we get, or how much despair we think there is in the world around us, we need to remember that God is sovereign, and that He will have His way on this earth and in our lives. I call your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Go there with me. Keep your finger there, because we're going to come back and begin to look at that. But 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul cried out to God 3 times concerning the thorn in his flesh. So I want you to liken the Apostle Paul for a moment to Job. And just as Job went 3 separate times to God, so did the Apostle Paul. And Paul says that in verse 8. I hope you're there, everybody there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8. I'm going to read it. He says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice," that just means 3, "that it might depart from me." In some Bibles you'll have the next passage in red, because the Lord is speaking. "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in" what?
Weakness.
It is when we are at our weakest, God takes control. You need to remember that. And I hope that you'll remember it throughout the rest of these chapters that we're going to study. Because things aren't going to look better until we get to chapter 38. Paul says, "But most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ, my rest, may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. You can't do it in your own strength. When you get to that point where you're physically and emotionally depressed and stressed, you need to remember that God's grace is sufficient. Folks, none of us are immune from the depths of depression, not even great preachers and men of God. In fact, everyone from Martin Luther to Charles Haddon Spurgeon and those in between, like Adonijah Justin and John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, all suffered bouts of great depression. Be careful passing judgment on Christians that go through periods of depression. The Bible is very clear on the subject that even the great champions for the Lord suffered from the darkness of depression at one time or another in their lives. David. In fact, some of the Psalms that David has penned for us is David crying out to God because of the despair of his heart. And then, of course, we all know about Elijah, don't we? And yet God's grace was sufficient. God not only lifted Elijah spiritually, but sent the ravens to feed him physically. Because God's grace is sufficient. Then there was Jeremiah. Jeremiah was not afraid to speak out concerning the ills of the nation of Judea, that they had walked away from God. And Jeremiah was the one who remained the true patriot for the nation had walked away, even the king. And Jeremiah was cast down into the dungeon in prison because he was a patriot. And then Hosea, and time will not permit me to go into all of that, and the Apostle Paul, as I mentioned. However, Job, now listen to me, because Job is in the Bible for us for reason. Out of all that I have mentioned, Job is the only one that walks us through this emotional suffering that attacks his flesh, that attacks his mind, and that attacks his spirit. And listen to me, if you are ever downtrodden by physical, mental, spiritual depression, you need to understand this book and apply it to your life. Because there's only one book in the Bible that does that, and that is the book of Job. And he walks us through his lament, through his suffering. And his lament will help us to understand that when we too are engulfed in days of gloom, that what we feel and what we experience is the course of this condition. Depression. It can be defined as a condition marked by a lowly spirit. Gloomy feelings. Rejection and dejection. Sadness. The feeling of being worthless. And it so often is accompanied by guilt. And I have a real feeling that Satan likes that one the most. It was all paid for on the cross, amen? Don't ever diminish the cross. Your sins are great. Our hearts condemn us, John said in 1 John. But he's greater than our hearts. Amen. Where we fail, he did not. He counted a joy to go to the cross. That's an amazing statement in the book of Hebrews. In these next chapters, we're going to view one of the most profound cases of depression ever recorded. To get an understanding of Job's condition, we must go now to Job's comforters to see their reaction will help put this all in perspective for you and I. Job's comforters come in verse 11 through 13 of chapter 2. Job's three friends are identified for us. We're told the first one is Eliphaz, the Temanite. The second is Bildad, the Shuhite. And the third is Zophar, the Naamanite. Only thing left out are the termites. I don't know. That's where they get these names. I don't know. But this is about all that we know. I think we can understand that Job, being a wealthy man, had some very influential friends. And they're good friends, for the most part. A little misdirected, as we're going to see. But this is about all we know. Besides what counsel and character that we'll glean from after an examination of their discourses. And that's what we're going to get in. We're going to get into discourses of Job speaking to Eliphaz and Eliphaz speaking to Job. And we're going to get into discourse with Bildad and giving a discourse and Zophar giving a discourse. I can't wait till we get to God's discourse. When Job's three friends heard about all the trouble that had come upon their friend Job, they made plans to visit with him according to verse 11. After identifies these men, the latter portion of 11 says, "For they had made an appointment." So they called each other on the phone. Just want to make sure you're listening. They got on their cell phone. No. I don't know how they made the appointment. I kept thinking, how did they do that? Maybe they lived close to each other. I don't know. They got together and they made an appointment. Maybe it was messenger. Pretty common in their day. And they decided they were going to go together. In verse 12, and when they got there, they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not. Wow. I understand that verse. Maybe a little better than most. And I think my wife does too, because she's been with me to visit people in the hospital. And I've been pretty shocked by how cancer and other things wreak havoc on the human body. To the point you hardly even recognize the individual. I think of Michelle Moore when we went to see her. She was a shadow of herself, but she was paramount in her spirit. She knew God's grace was sufficient. And although she could barely talk, she could still smile and point to heaven and want us to sing Christian songs. God's grace is sufficient. But yet, we do recognize that these bodies do fail. Praise God, we're going to get a new one. They'll never be sick. Think about that. You'll never sneeze again. That'd be nice. And so, I want you to understand that Job is seen by his three friends that they don't even recognize him. It's but a shadow of what he was because of this possible elephantitis disease. What do they do? I want you to see what they do because it's so horrific that the Bible says they knew him not. They lifted up their voices and what did they do? They cried. Confess to you that my wife and I, when we were Michelle, we cried a lot. It hurt to see our dear sister that we so loved be taken from us like that. And I can imagine that's what these three friends were crying about. They cried. They lifted up their voice. That means that their weeping was loud. It wasn't just a few little tears, folks. The Hebrew language is saying they cried aloud. They wept. And then, we don't do this, but this was typical in the patriarch days, the Old Testament. They rent everyone his mantle or their cloak. Okay, they tore it. Rent means that they tore it. And they sprinkled dust upon their heads towards heaven. Kind of like take it and throw it up and it lands, goes up and it lands on their head. It was a ritual of mourning. Now I want you to note verse 13. So they sat down with him upon the ground. Remember where Job is. I'll remind you. He's outside the city, outside the gates of the city to where they burn the garbage. Remember, he's sitting in the ashes where they burn the garbage. Because it is there where the hot ashes soothe his pain. And he has a broken piece of pottery that he found in the garbage and he's scraping his sore boils. And they go there to this garbage heap. That tells me they were pretty good friends. And they sat there 7 days and 7 nights. You say, Pastor, is that real? Did they really sit there with them 7 days and 7 nights? Well, I did a little research on this, and there isn't a whole lot. But there is some indication in the Bible that that was actually the appropriate time to mourn the dead. And you go throughout the Old Testament, when an individual died, especially someone of great recognition, like Joseph, and Abraham, the mourning went on for 7 days. Seven being God's number for what? Perfection. Some say this is allegorical. My study of hermeneutics is that when the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. And literal sense makes sense because this was typical. It was if Job was dead. And they sat there 7 days and seven nights. That doesn't mean they sat in the same position and they never got up. And they didn't eat or they didn't drink. The Bible doesn't say that. It says that they gave respect to Job's condition, staying with him there 7 days and seven nights, where they saw that his grief was very great. They were so struck by Job's condition that at first the only thing they could do was to be with him in silence. Just quiet. None spake a word, the Bible says. 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him. I couldn't do that. Ask my wife. I can't be quiet for 5 minutes, but 7 days and seven nights, they didn't speak. They didn't just stay there and do nothing. Their presence was very, very encouraging to Job. I want to make application. In many ways, the friends of Job did what you and I should do to help people who are hurting. Just be with them. One of the things that I learned many years ago as a pastor is you're not going to go to a funeral and say a few words. In fact, I mention this at every funeral, that holding a funeral service and saying some pleasant sounding words and even reading of scripture. At times people will hear the scripture, but they're not letting it get into their soul, into their heart. Sometimes all they want is you to be there and to weep with them, to sense their pain. That's what Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, were doing. And we would do well to learn from them. say little, but let them know that you hurt with them. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the church at Rome, chapter 12, he said this in verse 15. Many of you know it. He says, rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. It was Peter who wrote to the Christian Jews, and he said, we are to be of one mind. And there's a lot in that. But one of the things is that we understand the other person being of one mind with where our one cord. If somebody is suffering, we want to relate to the fact that they are suffering. We don't want to be talking about, oh, we just came back from a wonderful vacation. Why? We're to have compassion, Peter said, one for another. And the Greek word that's used there is the word sympathia, which is where we get our English word sympathy, from that Greek word. It means we are to have pity upon others and compassion. The best thing we can say is a simple and a compassionate, I am truly sorry. Maybe accompanied by grabbing their hand, if that's appropriate, or a hug, if that's appropriate. A little girl came home from visiting a neighbor. She had just lost her very young daughter. She told her dad she went next door to see her. Father said, why did you go over there? There's nothing you could do. The little girl, she said, I wanted to comfort her mommy. Her dad said, what could you possibly do to comfort her? The little girl said, I climbed in her lap and I cried. Out of the mouth of babes, I climbed in her lap and I cried with her. Often that's the only thing we can do when someone is hurting. Cry with them. One thing we should never do when visiting people or being with family or friends or enduring adversity or physical distress is to rob them of their feelings, or to minimize them. And Christians, well, I'll be honest with you and transparent here with you that sometimes we do that. All things just work together for good for those who love God. Amen. Romans 8:28. I had a guy who always thumped his Bible and said that. He was a good brother, Brother Don. But he would bring it up at the inappropriate times. People would tell him, oh, I just lost my wife to cancer. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Now we know that that's true. But that's not what that person wants to hear. We need to have compassion. We need to allow them to express their feelings, not minimize them. We should never say things like, well, you know, you ought to count your blessings. Sure, all those things are true. But that's not how you minister. There will be times when just being with someone is far more important than anything you could say. Just being there. Sometimes just when someone's going through a trial, just visiting and taking them a casserole, you don't have to say anything. We're praying for you. We love you. We're so sorry. That's all. I want to say something that's going to release you. We don't have all the answers. I've been a pastor 30 years, and I wish I had answers for why a mother and father lost a 6-month-old baby who drowned. I don't have an answer for that. We don't have all the answers, and so we shouldn't try to give the impression that we do. But we ought to meditate ourselves on Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, He'll direct your paths. The hour is getting away from us, and I think we might want to come back fresh as we pick up chapter 3 and we begin to look at Job's despair. I want you to pray for this chapter as we talk about it next week, because it's heavy. We're going to address a number of things. I'm just going to give you the introduction to it. Throughout this chapter, Job, like us, asked these questions, 3 questions. Why was I even born? Ever ask God that? Why did I survive when my mother gave me birth? And why don't I just die? It's pretty heavy. We're going to go through that, Lord willing, next time. Be in prayer. But I want you, more than anything, to focus on 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You might wind up being in a very weak position this week. We don't know, only God knows that His grace is sufficient. The reality of life is that people, even Christians, have battled depressions from time to time. We can't live in today's society without falling prey to this ill. It's been called the common cold of the soul. We're going to see Job experience the common cold of the soul. But be it known that sooner or later, we catch it. The book of Job gives us one clear observation that I want you to leave here with, is face your depression with truthfulness and honesty and speak to God. Trust Him with all of your heart, for His grace is sufficient. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, I do pray as we close that everyone here in the sanctuary knows you through Jesus Christ, that they know they're saved, they're born again, that if they die, they go to heaven. But if there is one among us that is not, may today they look to the cross and see the stricken Savior who bled and died and suffered all their agony and pain to pay the full, complete penalty for their sin. And may they just look to you and say, oh God, my Father, thank you that you love me so much that you put Christ in my place to die vicariously for my sin. I accept Jesus as my Savior. I acknowledge my sin and I repent because my sin placed the wrath on Jesus. I recognize that He died and He rose again from the dead to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. I acknowledge the power of the resurrection. I acknowledge that He has given me His righteousness. If you're here today and you've never understood that, accept Jesus Christ by faith as your Savior. And for us who are truly children of God, may we understand that we are not exempt from bouts of depression. But behold, His grace is truly sufficient. We must understand there's nothing that exhausts God's power or His grace. It would be like thinking a little rodent could drink the entire ocean. Your grace, Father, truly sufficient for our needs. Bless us with that thought as we leave. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our songbook and want us to turn to 387. It is an invitational hymn, Just As I Am. And I want you to know, if you're here today and you're thinking, well, I heard the preacher preach and God loves me and Christ died for me, but I got to get some things straightened out in my life. No, you don't. That's the devil talking to you. You can't get better to get saved. You got to get saved to get better. Why? Because you don't have anything but an old sinful nature. You need to get saved to get better. You can't get better till you get saved. So you come just as you are. And that's what this song is about. So let's stand as we sing. Just the first stanza, we will be dismissed.